morning, Axis. So good to be with all of you today. And we are in week three of our series called The Upside Down Kingdom. We're walking through the longest teaching of Jesus's ministry, and that is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, I brought a picture with me, again, a different picture this time, of that hillside that he was on. And you could just imagine as this flowed down toward the Sea of Galilee, that people there are seated all over the hillside, and you can picture yourself there as Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he is doing that, he is giving them a completely different way of thinking. Rather than the power and the prestige and the popularity of the world, he's saying there is a different way to live. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who long for mercy and purity and peacemaking and even joy in persecution. And then he said, if you're going to live like that, it's going to be obvious to the world, and you should be salt and light in the world, that you will make a difference through what they see and through what they hear from you, and that the light that you live in your life will pierce through the darkness. But today, I think that there was a question on the minds of the people as they were hearing this, because it was so countercultural, so different than what they had heard in the past. And that question was probably, what are you teaching, Jesus? And this is so different than the past, or it seems different than the old law. Help us understand, are you getting rid of the old law? Are you getting rid of the law and prophets? What are you teaching us, Jesus? Are we to be, what are we to do with the old scriptures? And I think Jesus was even anticipating that question. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses that unspoken question. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus answers their question right away. And he answers it this way. What I'm going to call the fulfillment of the law. Jesus showed them that he is the point of the law. Jesus goes right into it by clarifying his relationship to the scripture. He knows the question on everybody's mind. What are we doing with this new teaching, and how does it compare to the old? And he says, listen, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or to the prophets, but instead I've come to fulfill them. And that phrase, law and prophets, basically covered everything in the Old Testament. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament we call the Torah. And that refers to the law. But the prophets then basically referred to everything else, the historical writings, the wisdom literature, and the prophets themselves. So when Jesus says, I'm not abolishing those, I'm fulfilling those, what he's saying is, I'm not doing anything to take that away. I'm actually fulfilling them in your lifetime. In your hearing, I am fulfilling what was written. To fulfill means to bring it to completion. And Jesus is saying the law and the prophets were always pointing forward. They were always pointing to something else. They were always now pointing to the Messiah, to myself, and now they find true meaning. Jesus doesn't replace the Old Testament. He completes it. In fact, after Jesus died and he resurrected, two men were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were discouraged because Jesus, their leader, their Lord, had died on the cross. They didn't know he resurrected yet. And they were wondering, what about all these things they were hearing? They were confused by it. And Jesus just came among them and was walking with them. And then it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He was letting them know that all that they knew in the past as good followers of God, the Jews in the Old Testament, he is now fulfilling in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Jesus fulfills the story of the Old Testament. When you open the New Testament, you might expect it to start with Jesus' ministry, the miracles, the birth, the preaching, the healings. But Matthew surprises us. If you open the first page of Matthew, chapter 1, the very first words are, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He starts with a genealogy of Jesus. How many of you were into genealogies? How many of you know, let's see, five generations back in your family? Anybody know five generations? Anybody know six generations? Anybody know more? How about trying to go 14 generations and then another 14 generations and then another? We learn from the Jews how good they were about recording the history of their people, but also recording the history of the Messiah. And when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, says that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, he's telling you something about himself. He was the Son of Abraham. You remember the story? God went to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless the world through your family line. And Abraham said, how's that going to happen? And he said, you're going to be blessed. You're going to go to a new land, a land that I will show you, a land filled with milk and honey, and I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And later we learn that that is because the Messiah was going to come from the line of Abraham, that Jesus, the Messiah, would indeed be a son of Abraham. But then he also says he's the son of David. God promised David that one of his descendants would reign forever, that he would build a house for my name, and I would establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Jesus is the king. He is the eternal ruler, the one whose kingdom never ends. He is the goal of history. He is the promise made to Abraham. He is the crown of David's kingdom. He is not just Messiah. He is Savior of the world. And here's the good news. His kingdom is not just coming in the future. His kingdom is now, and people can enter it today. So when you read in Matthew 1, he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that's not just genealogy. That is a declaration that God's plan is in action and that the Old Testament story is being fulfilled through Christ the Messiah. He brought light to the Old Testament. Imagine for a moment that you are going to stay at a house, an Airbnb. You're not familiar with it. You've never been there before. When you go in at nighttime because the drive took a while. And when you're walking through the house, it's dark, and you know it's dark. And you know there's furniture in the room, but you're not exactly sure where it's placed. All you can see are but shadows in the room. You try to not stub your toe as you move around the room. But then suddenly, on the wall, you find the light switch, and you flip it on, and now everything changes. You see exactly where everything is, and you see exactly what its purpose is. The Old Testament was a shadow showing us what was to come. And Jesus was the fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 said, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament story, but he also fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. We know that there are prophecies in the Old Testament, somewhere around 300 promises, 300 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, where he would be born, that he would grow up, in Nazareth, about his healing ministry, about his betrayal, his suffering, his death between thieves, and his resurrection. We learn all of this from the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons that I believe in the Bible. Because of the prophecies that were told hundreds of years before about the Messiah, and then he lived those out perfectly in his life. Prophecies like in Isaiah that said that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And that prophecy was written 700 years before crucifixion was ever even invented as a form of execution. And so that's one of the reasons we believe in the Old Testament prophecies, because Jesus fulfilled them. Psalm 22 describes the very moments of Jesus' death, what he would experience, that they would cast lots for his clothing, that they would not break his bones, that they would be gloating over him, and that he would be thirsty on the cross. All of these things, years, hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. And we could go on and on. Jesus fulfills the story of the Old Testament. He fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. And he fulfills the law of the Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if you'd allow me for just a second, we'll get slightly heady on this. And some of you are guys like, I thought we were already there. All right, well, we're there now. All right, we're going to go into the Old Testament law for just a minute. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three types of laws. Number one, there was the civil law. God gave Israel specific laws to govern them as a nation. Property rights, justice, penalties, community order. But listen, those laws weren't just about keeping peace. They made Israel distinct from the rest of the pagan cultures around them who bowed to idols and sacrificed children and embraced corruption. God was saying, I want you to be different and distinct from them in the world. There were civil laws. Then there were ceremonial laws. There were laws that were given that were about what kind of food you ate and sacrifices in the temple and temple rituals and festivals and purity rules and all of those rules that had to deal with their ceremonies. And one of them that they had to follow was they weren't to eat certain types of food or certain types of fish. And one of those was pigs. And how many of you know, I'm so glad that those rules don't apply to us anymore, right? Anybody in here a bacon fan? You want some smoke? You want some smoked brisket? All right, we're all in on that together, okay? Now, why did he do that? Some people say, are you saying that you believe the entire Bible or you don't believe the entire Bible? Absolutely, we believe the entire Bible. They said, well, do you follow the entire Bible? You say there were certain ceremonial laws and certain civil laws that we do not follow anymore because they don't apply to us anymore. They were used for a specific people for a specific time. And one of the ceremonial laws was animal sacrifices for sin. Every time a lamb bled out on an altar, it was a loud reminder, sin brings death, sin brings death. You deserve judgment, but God provides a substitute. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would even place his hands on a goat, lay all the sins of the people on it, and then send it out into the wilderness. And it was a powerful image of the sins of the people fleeing or escaping in that goat. That's where we get the phrase, a scapegoat. It's powerful. But catch this. Those laws were meant for a time. But there was a law that was meant for all time, and that was called the moral law. Those are God's timeless commandments, and they're forever because they are rooted in the character of God. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie. The moral law reflects the character of God. It shows us how life works at its best. And we follow those laws, laws like the Ten Commandments. You say, wait a minute, we don't follow the Sabbath day. No, we don't follow it on Saturday. But the Jews, once Jesus resurrected, switched the day to Sunday because that was the day that Jesus resurrected. And so we do follow it. We worship on Sunday. We rest on that day as we prepare for the rest of the week. Those were God's moral laws. Now, Jesus fulfilled those laws. When it came to the civil law, Israel is no longer the one nation of God's people. Now, through Christ, God's people are global. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. What once separated Israel from pagans now gives way to the church of Jesus Christ, marked not by civic codes, but by the Spirit of God living in us. When it comes to the ceremonial laws, Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And every animal that ever died on Israel's altars pointed straight to Jesus. His blood doesn't cover us temporarily. It removes it permanently. And when he died, the temple veil tore in two, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people of God. They had no access, but when it split in two, it demonstrated on the cross that Jesus now was providing access to everyone. The system is done. And when it came to the moral law, Jesus lived it flawlessly, sinless, holy, righteous. He did not lower the standard. He met it in full, and he gave us his righteousness as a gift. The Bible in the New Testament addresses this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Once you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. In other words, you used to be under the law of sin and death. There are only two ways to get to heaven. Either, number one, you follow the law perfectly without exception, and nobody has ever done that except Jesus. Or number two, you accept his righteousness. He's your payment. He's your perfect sacrifice. Jesus did not abolish the law. He fulfilled the law so that in him, by his Spirit, we can live righteous lives. So I want to give you one other kind of longer text here that illustrates this also. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, we do not have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not merely by human beings. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received as is superior to those theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if it had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is Jesus saying, the old law, the old civic law, the old ceremonial law, where there were sacrifices given, is no longer needed because he is our Redeemer. He has set up a new tabernacle, a new system. He is the one who gave his life. Jesus did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it. Secondly, he says he's the foundation of the law, and Jesus shows us that the scriptures are unshakable. Here's what he says. For truly I tell you, in other words, listen up, this is important. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Jesus is saying not the smallest letter, not even a stroke of a pen will disappear from the word of God. Jesus is saying the word of God is enduring. It matters. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Every detail has meaning. We are not under the civil laws. We are not under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament anymore, but they're still important. They are foundational. I heard one time that the Old Testament is like a movie trailer. You can watch it, you can get a sense of the story, you can kind of be intrigued by it, but that movie trailer is incomplete. Jesus is the full movie, the climax, the meaning, the purpose of it. He tells the full story that now you had a shadow of it in the past, and now you understand it more fully. And Jesus is saying not even the tiniest mark of Scripture, not even the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet will be erased from the Bible. It is our absolute authority. It has complete permanence. Every letter matters. The Apostle Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. All scriptures God breathed. All of it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Everything else fades away, but the word of God is going to stand forever. Jesus is not giving us less Bible. He's giving us more. He's showing us what matters, telling us the foundation of the Old Testament, and then completing it in him. And he's saying every bit of it is important. And then he says, not only is it important, you should treat it as important. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it matters how you treat the word of God. Not just that it's important, but that you treat it of utmost importance. I saw a video of some Chinese Christians receiving their Bibles, their first Bibles, for the first time. It's about a minute long. I want you to watch it. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Does that humble you? How many Bibles do you have at home? 5? 10? Do we see the importance of the Bible just because we have the privilege of living in a place where we can receive the Bible readily? Let us never become so accustomed to it that we forget its value. Jesus says you should learn it, but you should also practice and teach it. This is not just about head knowledge, it's about lived obedience. So many have been impacted by the life and story of Charlie Kirk over the last couple weeks in particular, and I'm one of those. I really appreciated his desire to go on college campuses and promote the value of open debate. Let's discuss our differences. I really admired his love for his wife and his promotion of family as a key to a healthy society, the value of marriage and children. But what I loved the most was that he promoted the gospel of Jesus wherever he went. He said, I believe in the Bible, and I believe that Christ rose from the dead on the third day. That's the foundation of my faith, and it guides my actions. Jesus said it this way, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So can I encourage you to treasure the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. Don't toss out the Old Testament. Don't unhitch it. All of it is God's word. Even the parts that make you scratch your head, even the ones that make you uncomfortable, wrestle with it. Never dismiss it. Read the hard parts and the easy parts. The law, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles. Because the New Testament only makes sense in light of the Old Testament. Look for Jesus everywhere in the Bible. Because he's all through the pages. And in a little bit, I'm going to show you that. Look for Jesus in every story. Look for the Messiah, and then let it shape your life. Build your life on the right foundation. If the word endures longer than heaven and earth, it's trustworthy. It's a trustworthy place to take your stand. Sometimes people will say to us, you all use a lot of scripture in your teaching. Yeah, we do. Why? Because there's not one person in here who cares very much what Steve Sams thinks. What you care about is what the Holy Spirit of God thinks. And so we try to present that. What does God teach on this and why? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation of our faith. But also, we should talk about the fruit of the law. Jesus shows us that true righteousness is more than rules. Jesus brings it home here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teaches the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you were in that crowd, that Jewish crowd, that would have been jaw-dropping for you. The Pharisees were the professional rule keepers. To the crowd, the Pharisees were the gold standard of religious life. They tithed, they fasted, they prayed publicly, they memorized the law. Outwardly, they looked great. They knew all 613 Old Testament laws, and they built fences around those laws to protect them from even breaking those, and they added to the law. But Jesus says, that's not enough. He's calling for something more, and he says, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. And everybody in that crowd would have said, I don't understand what you're saying, because nobody can be as righteous as that. I mean, these guys follow every rule. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. I'm asking for a new kind of righteousness. The Pharisees' righteousness was external, performative. It was all about appearance. True righteousness is internal, transformational. It's about the heart. That's why in the verses that follow here in a little bit, we're going to see next week that Jesus said, it's not enough to avoid murder. You got to deal with your anger. It's not enough to avoid adultery. You got to deal with your lust. It's not enough to love your neighbor. You got to also love your enemy. He's saying it has to happen from a heart level. One time, Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but on the inside, it was like dead men's bones. And Jesus is saying, I don't want behavior modification. I want heart transformation. True righteousness is not external. It's a transformed heart. Paul echoes that in Romans 13, where he says, whatever other command there may be, they're all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus said. All the law can be summed up in just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just do that. Just do that. Jesus is saying, you cannot be more righteous than the Pharisees, at least according to their practices. Your righteousness comes not by rule keeping, but by having a relationship in Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our new clothes. How many of you have ever had this happen where you work out and you come home from a sporting performance or something, or maybe you've been at work all day and you stink, and your spouse says, woo, you really, really stink. You need to go do something. And so you go in, you take a quick shower, you get all ready, but when you get out of that, you put the old stinky clothes back on. And as soon as you sit down at supper, what does everybody in your family say? Ooh, something stinks still. You say, well, I took a shower. I think I'm better. And they say, no, you just put those old clothes back on, those old stinky clothes. And the Bible says in the book of Galatians that when we are baptized, that we are literally putting on new clothing. We are saying we're on a new team now. We are on Christ's team, that we're putting on his righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags, like old smelly gym clothes. No matter how good you try to be, you're never going to live up to the standard. But when you put on the righteousness of Christ, when you say, God, I can't do this on my own, I need your help, that is when he's saying you're going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law is the foundation. It points us to Jesus. And now through Christ, we bear the fruit of righteousness, not a performance-based religion, but a spirit-empowered life. And I want to show you for a moment how Jesus is on every page of the Bible and every book. At Christmas Eve a couple of years ago, I read something by Matt Proctor, president of Ozark Christian College, that I think illustrates this well. He said if Jesus was telling you about his story, he might say it like this. In the book of Genesis, I'm there. The word of God creating the heavens and the earth. In the book of Exodus, I'm there, the Passover lamb whose blood is sprinkled on the doorpost to save you from death. In Leviticus, I'm there, your great high priest. In Numbers, I'm there, your ever-present guide, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I'm the one lifted high in the wilderness, saving all who look on me from the serpent's poison. In Deuteronomy, I'm there, the coming prophet greater than Moses. I'm the city of refuge to which the guilty may run. In Joshua, I'm the commander of the angel armies, the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, I am Ehud's dagger. I am Shamgar's ox goad. I am Samson's jawbone. I am Gideon's sword. I am Israel's true deliverer from all her enemies. In Ruth, I'm the kingsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm the coming of the son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, I'm the one greater than King Solomon. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, I am the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. In Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm the rebuilder of all things broken. And in Esther, I'm the unseen protector of my people. In Job, I'm the redeemer who lives, the only true comfort in times of trouble. In Psalms, I'm the good shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures and leads you beside quiet waters and restores your soul. In Proverbs, I'm the wisdom of God. And Ecclesiastes, I'm the end of the matter, the only true meaning in life. In the Song of Solomon, yes, I'm in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, I am the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000, the glorious bridegroom coming to take my beautiful bride home. In Isaiah, I'm the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I'm the suffering servant, pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities, and by my wounds you were healed. In Jeremiah, in the midst of your fears, I give you mercies, and they're new every morning. In Ezekiel, I'm the wind blowing from the four corners of the earth into the valley of the dry bones, resurrecting them to new life. In Daniel, I'm the fourth man in the furnace. That was me. And by the way, Daniel was not in the lion's den. The lions were in my den. I was there. And in Hosea, when my wayward wife breaks my heart again and again, I'm the faithful husband who welcomes her home. In Joel, I'm the one who restores the years the locusts have eaten. In Amos, I restore the exiles. In Obadiah, I'm the judge. In Jonah, I'm the true missionary. In Micah, I'm the ruler born in little Bethlehem. In Nahum, I am your avenger. In Habakkuk, I am your strength. In Zephaniah, I'm your mighty warrior. In Haggai, I'm the desire of all the nations. In Zechariah, I'm the cleansing fountain. And in Malachi, I'm the son of righteousness, risen with healing in my wings. Before Abraham was, I am. And these are the scriptures that testify about me. And if Jesus were telling you this story, he would say, in Matthew, I am there, the prophesied king. In Mark, I am that powerful servant who heals the sick, feeds the hungry, conquers the demons, and raises the dead. In Luke, I'm the son of man, full of compassion, who eats with prostitutes and prodigals and tax collectors and sinners. And in John, I am the word made flesh. I am the vine, the bread of life. I'm the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In Acts, I am the one who meets Saul on the road to Damascus. I'm the one who turns the church's greatest persecutor into the church's greatest preacher. In Romans, I'm your justification. In 1 Corinthians, I'm your sanctification. In 2 Corinthians, I'm your reconciliation. In Galatians, I'm your liberation. And in Ephesians, I am your unification. In Philippians, I am the one who, being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but I made myself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. In Colossians, I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn among the dead, so that in all things I might have supremacy. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I am the coming king. In 1 Timothy, I'm the one mediator between God and man. In 2 Timothy, I'm the one who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Titus, I am the God who does not lie. In Philemon, I am the one who turns slaves and masters into brothers. In Hebrews, I'm the author and perfecter of your faith, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James, oh, my dear hard-headed brother James. In James, I am the glorious power that transforms faith into deeds. In 1 Peter, I am the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, I am the patient Lord who wants no one to perish. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I am the word of life. In Jude, I am the one who is able to keep you from falling. And in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the bright and morning star. I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. I am the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I was Revelation's righteous warrior returning on a white war horse. My eyes are blazing fire. On my head are many crowns. I'm dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And on my robe and on my thigh, I have this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is on every page of the Bible, pointed to the coming King who came once to save us from sin and comes again to give us and bring us to all eternity in Him. We read the words of the scripture where He says, I am. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we can't help but to cry with the angels in heaven who say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That is our King. Don't ever neglect the Word of God, because it is all about Jesus. Can you pray with me, God? We give you thanks today for your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would embody some of what we saw with those believers in China who so embraced the Word of God. It's something that was so special. Help us to never take it for granted. Help us to read the words of the scripture, the hard parts. Help us to digest it, to eat it, to examine it and apply it to our life and talk about it with you and with others. God, help us to learn from you and then to do as you say, to learn it and to practice it and to teach it. And God, we pray for that and we thank you for your words today. Pray that it would encourage us and challenge us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.